thing is on.
All right, why don't we pray before we go any further? Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, it's a day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of grief and sorrow, you are with us, Lord. That you are carrying us forward. You are leading us and guiding us. Father, we thank you that you are here in the midst of this body today, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your presence. Holy Spirit, we just pray and ask that you would lead us and guide us. And Lord, that through your Spirit we would derive greater understanding of your word. And Lord, that we would grow and change as a result of your word, Father. And Lord, we just say thank you for all things, for all that you do for us. And Lord, we thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So who is going through a trial or something right now? Anybody who says there's not, the altar is wide open. You can come repent, you know, after service. Look it up in the Bible. It says lying is a sin. You know, it's one of those thou shalt nots. So anybody that's listened to me over the last few months, you know, particularly, you know, men's groups, I've, you know, been kind of on a theme of trials lately, and it continues. What I want to talk about this morning, though, is victory in the trials. So the victory in a trial does not come when the trial concludes. It's not at the end, you know, the very end of the trial when you get out of the thing. That's not when you get your victory. Think of that, to use the analogy of, you know, soldiers on a battlefield. The conclusion of the trial can be when the soldier gets to come home. You know, he's done with the battle. You know, he's probably picked up some spoils or something, you know, and he's, you know, he's on his way home. That's, you know, the conclusion of the trial. The victory came while that soldier was still on the battlefield. You know, still pretty icky and, you know, messy and... Oh, am I standing in front of something I shouldn't be? I feel like I'm getting some feedback or a tin can or something up here. But the victory is won on the field, not after the... after the battle's concluded and after the soldier's home. Our victory comes in the trial, even though the circumstances may not have changed. You know, bad, you know, things could still be unpleasant, but that doesn't mean we're not victorious. Amen? So I've got a couple of great examples here of that in Scripture that we can I'd like to take a look at and just examine. If you can go with me to Acts chapter 16... We all know this story. And I want to start in verse 16. Now this is our good friend the Apostle Paul. And he and his buddy Silas, they've gone to Philippi to minister and spread the gospel. And so we pick it up in 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So, in 18 there, it says that Paul was greatly annoyed. In the King James, the original King James, that word is actually grieved. And that Greek word, you know, it means to be grieved, worried, concerned, etc. So, the original translation of that wasn't that Paul was irritated or annoyed. It was, Paul saw that this poor young slave girl was being possessed by a spirit of darkness, that spirit of divination that was from the devil. And, you know, she was just being, you know, used by her masters to make him some money. So Paul was grieved by that. And it says he turned around and he cast that spirit out. Paul destroyed a work of darkness right there. He just cast that spirit right out. And when he did that, when he destroyed a work of darkness, he picked a fight with the devil. Guess what? When you go and destroy a work of darkness, I'll warn you right now, you're picking a fight with the devil. Don't be scared, but just be prepared. I can tell you, Paul was fully prepared for this when he went in there. By the time he got to Philippi, this wasn't his first rodeo anymore. He knew what was involved with destroying works of darkness. Let's read on here as we've set the scene. But when her masters, picking up in verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. When you pick a fight with the devil, when you take a swing at him, he's going to take a swing right back at you. That's what he does. He doesn't just, go running with his tail between his legs. He's going to take a swing back. Be ready for it. Excuse me. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So these guys, they were definitely of a twisted, they saw a twisted reality. So, us who have the truth, follow Jesus, we see this and we say, "Oh, somebody got set free. Praise God, freedom was brought to this person, it's a time for rejoicing." And the reality that people of this city saw, in particular the masters of the slave girl, their distorted lie that came straight from the pit of hell from Satan himself, that freedom wasn't of interest to them. That freedom wasn't cause for rejoicing. They saw it as, well, we're making money off this girl. Now here comes this guy, and he does something, and poof, there goes our business. Paul, with one word, he just wiped out these guys' business. And, we know that, Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters, it's God or riches. Most people in the world, whether they realize it or not, are serving riches. If you're not following God, you're following riches. It's all about, what do I need today, Making money, getting food, buying, bigger houses, nicer cars, vacations. I mean, it's at the forefront of the mind. That was at the forefront of these guys' mind, I'm sure, was, it says they profited quite a bit off of this girl. So they were doing pretty well from her fortune telling, from that spirit of divination that came from her. And now, the freedom of Christ comes in and that's all gone. What they did was they told a lie. They spread lies saying that, Paul and Silas were, that they were, how did they put it? I lost it a second ago. Exceedingly troubling the city. Well, so I looked back up when I saw that, and I read what, it actually said that Paul and Silas did. Starting in verse 11, they showed up at the city. Doesn't seem to me like they were doing much troubling. I mean, they went, all it says that they did was they, on the Sabbath, went and found where people were praying, and they spoke to the people who were praying, told them about the Lord Jesus. They weren't causing a ruckus. They weren't doing anything. But the devil's going to turn around and say, "They're causing a ruckus. They're causing disturbances." Satan is the prince of lies. So, of course, in this, if he's taking his swing back, he's going to stir up lies. That's what he did. He stirred up lies against Paul and Silas. He caused trouble for them. It goes on, it says that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas, they're just going along. They're doing what God told them to do, what God taught them to do. And they picked a fight with the devil. The devil said, "I'm going to throw you in jail. We'll see what, I'll shut you up. I'll put you in jail." And it's like you were just saying, you're going to see that the devil probably regretted very soon after that he had anything to do with this. All right, so now we have Paul and Silas. They're in a trial at this point. They're locked up in a jail, and it's not, not like a jail that we have today. They probably wish they had one of those, you know, communal steel toilets that are in jail cells today. They didn't even have that. Probably don't want to know where they had to do that and what they were standing in. It wasn't pretty. It probably smelled bad. So this is where they are. And so what's the Bible? So what does the Bible say next? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were crying and complaining to God, right? Paul and Silas were full of self-pity, right? No, your Bible doesn't say that either. It says what? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, I'm sure anybody would have understood if, you know, Silas, if the conversation had gone something like this, if Silas had started saying, Paul, what'd you have to go and do that for? Why couldn't you just leave it alone? Now look, you got us thrown in jail. And it could have gone into a whole, woe is me. Because they weren't in a pretty spot. But no, they decided to pray and sing hymns. They glorified God. They worshipped Him in the midst of the trial. And it doesn't even say that they were crying out to God for deliverance at that point. They were praising and worshipping. This is the moment where they got victory in that trial. This was the moment of their victory in the trial. They were still in jail. They were probably still standing in unpleasant things, still cold, still wet. They probably still hurt from getting beat, but they were victorious, even though the outward circumstance had not yet changed. Now, if they had decided to just complain or murmur or wallow in self-pity, they probably would have been in prison for a while. There's a good chance that if they had gone down that road and stayed in prison, Paul's missionary journeys may have stopped there. Book of Acts would have had a short ending. But praise God for us, they didn't. They chose instead to obey God's word. They chose to follow the Spirit of God, the example of Christ. And the victory that was won here was that no matter how hard he tried, the devil could not break them. He could not change their minds. The devil tried to break them. The devil wanted Paul to just give up and go home. He wanted him to go back to Tarsus and go back to making tents. Excuse me. He didn't want him out preaching the gospel. The devil was afraid of Paul because he knew that, you know, Paul could get out there. Paul would have no problems just opening his mouth and saying what the Spirit told him to say. Paul would preach that gospel to people who hadn't heard it. The devil did not want that. He did not want the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ getting out there. He wanted to stop Paul, but he couldn't. He couldn't break him. Now, after that, as you know, if we read on, we see that what happened was, you know, an earthquake came and shook the prison, knocked the walls down. Paul and Silas could have walked out of there. You know, they were, you know, freed and shackled to that point. They could have had it was the perfect setup for a massive jailbreak. You know, they could have run. You know, that Philippian jailer would have probably been executed for losing them. As was the custom, you know, in those Roman eras, but they didn't. They stayed put because they, you know, again, they knew there was a purpose. That, you know, Paul himself, he wrote to the Romans that all authority, you know, comes from God, even the authority that put him in jail. He stayed there. Not like Peter. You know, when Peter got broken out of jail, it was the angel of the Lord actually came and woke him up and said, "Come on, let's go." Angel of the Lord didn't come and say to these guys, "Come on, let's go." So they waited. And what we see, the conclusion of all this was that Philippian jailer and his family got saved. Paul went, ended up in his house, ministered to them, brought salvation. If he had just decided to up and leave, never would have happened. Paul was victorious, and it was well before the earthquake. Even when we're in a bad place, when we're in the prison, when we're standing in goo, we can still be victorious. Amen. Let's look at someone else. Let's look at our friend King David. So he's another one who, he had trials. He had a lot of them. I found a couple. Just because if we went through David's trials, we could be here for days. Just talking about him and reading about David. So let's go over. So if we look in 1 Samuel 16. You know, this is where, thank you, Mark. We look and we see that, you know, this is David's first appearance in the scriptures. So what had happened was, you know, Saul was king over Israel at the time. And he did some, you know, he became prideful and disobedient. And finally the Lord said, I'm rejecting him. He cannot be king anymore. Told Samuel, go anoint someone else. So we see Samuel, he comes to Bethlehem. The Lord tells him, you know, bring the sons of Jesse to a sacrifice. Jesse had seven sons. And I'm sorry, he had eight sons. Forgive me, he had eight sons. He had seven of them, you know, coming before Samuel to see, you know, is this the one chosen by the Lord? Nope, nope, nope. And, you know, Samuel even thought, oh, it must be the oldest here because he's, you know, he's so tall and handsome and strong. You know, but the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, he said, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So finally, you know, we see that David, you know, Jesse had to go bring him out from the field because he was the youngest. He was just tending the sheep. I guess he didn't think he mattered enough for the sacrifice. So he came, got anointed as king. So this is the first time we see David. His trial started not long after that, at least the ones that are written about. I'm sure there were probably others that weren't even written about. We go up to chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but that is his victory over Goliath. So what we have going on in this situation is Israel and the Philistines are at war. They were at war almost all the time during Saul's reign. And the Israelites were going out and camping on one hill. The Philistines were going out and camping on another. You know, Goliath, he's this, I think, like 9 foot tall giant. This guy's huge. Comes out and he every day he just keeps taunting the Israelites. He keeps blaspheming God. And he says to them, he keeps challenging Israel, saying, send someone out to fight me. Send a champion. If I win, you're our slaves. If you win, we're your slaves. Nobody from Israel would go fight him. He did this for 40 days. And Saul, he was cowering. All of his men, they would cower. Then we have David here. He's just a young shepherd boy. He's probably a young teenager at this point. His father sends him, you know, his father sends him out with some cheese and bread and other gifts, provisions. His brothers are in the army. David's going out to see them, gifts for his commander. And he gets out there, and just as he gets out there is when Goliath did his daily taunt of Israel. And David hears this. So everybody else in all of Israel is, they're cowering in their tents when this guy comes out, but not David. You know, what do we see about David? I've written down the verse number. But, you know, this Philistine comes out there and David's reaction isn't to, you know, cower in fear. His reaction is, who the heck is this guy? Who is this guy that he is taunting my God? My people, you know, he's blaspheming my God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And, you know, when David says that, I mean, it's not just an insult at him, you know, saying, you uncircumcised Philistine. It's an understanding of something. The circumcision, if you go back into Genesis, when God first, you know, commanded Abraham, and then in Exodus, when he reaffirmed it to Moses about the circumcision, it was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of God's covenant promise with Israel. So David, you know, he's looking at this guy and he says, you don't have a covenant with God. Who are you to talk about him like that? I have a covenant with God. And at that moment, he knows in his heart that he can go take care of this problem. And he's decided, he's made the decision, he's not going to let this guy, though he's 9 feet tall, stand there and mock the Lord, mock Israel. So, not surprisingly, and I'm sure you guys have, you know, probably all of us have run into this before, when you're the one that takes the courageous stand, you're going to get opposition. I mean, it starts out with his own brothers. They just start mocking him. His oldest brother says, "What are you doing down here? You just came down to see the battle. You're just a lousy so-and-so. Go back home to the sheep." He didn't want David. He thought he was just trying to be this little punk kid. He didn't understand that David was the anointed, that David was going to take this guy down. Even Saul wasn't insulting, but Saul tried to talk him out of it. He said, "You're just a kid. This guy, he's been a man of war from his youth. He didn't want David involved in this." David had made that decision, though, that he was going to do it. So God showed me this morning about that opposition that came. So they were all operating out of a spirit of fear. 1 Timothy 1:7 tells us that, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. So that spirit of fear was from the enemy. So the enemy, he had all of Israel just kind of spirit of fear. He wanted them to be afraid. He didn't want them, anybody going and challenging Goliath. You realize it didn't have to be David. Anybody who realized that they had a covenant relationship with God could have gotten up and taken down that giant. David just happened to be the first one that realized, "I have a covenant with God. I understand that covenant." Enemy didn't want that, so he kept the spirit of fear there. When you challenge a spirit of fear like that, when you step out in courage, when everybody around you is in fear, expect there to be pushback. Because that spirit of fear doesn't want to be challenged. That spirit of fear doesn't want the light coming in. Like we said with Paul and Silas, when you pick a fight with the devil, he's going to take a swing back at you. The devil tried to take a swing back at David here. But as we know, it didn't work. This was the moment that David won that victory over Goliath. It wasn't when he put the stone into a sling and sunk it into Goliath's skull. It was when he decided, I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to fight for my God. When he decided, "I understand my covenant. I understand that, God made a covenant with me. My enemies are his enemies. His enemies are my enemies. That God is going to give me, his weapons to deal with this. He is going to carry me through this." So he understood that this Philistine who's blaspheming his God, God will give him everything he needs to take him down. He knew that he could, he knew that he wasn't going to go out there and just get eaten alive by this guy. He knew he was going to win. It wasn't just I hope God helps me take this guy down. No, he wasn't scared. He went out there in courage. He knew he had already won. Amen. Now, I'm sure, David wishes he could say that, that was the last of his trials, but it was really just the beginning for him. Starts up again in the next chapter. So after defeating Goliath, Saul decides, "I'm going to put this guy in the army. I can use him." So he makes him a military commander. And we see that David goes and he does what Saul commands him to do as the king, and he gets his victories. But let's look at 1 Samuel 18. We want to look at verses 7 and 8. This is, when David was coming back from a great victory. It says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." So here we have David. He's just operating in the anointing of the Lord. I mean, he's not out to get Saul or take the kingdom, even though he knows he's anointed king. No, he's just doing what he knows to be the right thing. Not doing anything wrong. And all of a sudden, Saul's getting jealous. Saul is eyeing him. At this point, the wheels are turning in Saul's mind, thinking, "I got to kill this guy. I got to kill him, or my time on the throne is over." He got jealous. operate, you know, another, you know, same as above, you know. And we operate in that anointing for around other people that won't, that aren't in the anointing, that have chosen not to walk in the anointing. It's going to provoke that jealousy, that anger, and that resentment. Again, devil taking another swing at him because he's picking a fight. And then I saw something interesting about this morning. So here we have Saul, you know, with that attitude of jealousy, resentment, anger, and even murder towards David. Yeah, a lot of people talk about types and shadows in the Bible, how things that happen in the New Testament have kind of parallels and you know, the same things will happen in the Old Testament. So we see this exact same thing happen in the New Testament. Any one of the Gospels, read when, you know, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, like when he would go and walk in the anointing, when he would set people free, when he would healing on the Sabbath was a big one. When he did that, that would get those Pharisees, it would just get them angry and irritated and resentful, and, you know, they wanted to kill him. So, you know, it's the same as the Saul David dynamic here. It was the exact same spirit. And again, in both cases, you know, Saul could and should have been, you know, walking under that same anointing that David was. The Pharisees should have been walking under the anointing that Jesus was and doing the works that Jesus did. But they, in both cases, Saul, the Pharisees, they were more concerned about themselves, their appearance before men. Saul was at one time walking under the anointing of God. If you read the earlier part of 1 Samuel when Saul was anointed king, he was very humble when he started out. You know, the words that he spoke to Samuel is, "Who am I? You know, I'm from the smallest clan and the smallest tribe of Israel. You know, my family is nothing, and you're calling me king?" And, you know, he was, you know, the first few things God told him to do, he was very obedient. But the problem was, you know, we see the difference. It's again, when Samuel was going through the sons of Jesse, God said, "I'm looking at the heart." He chose David based on the heart. David had a heart after God, Saul didn't. So even though they started out with the same anointing, they started out, you know, both equally humble, what happened was, you know, they started, you know, lifting Saul up, saying, "Yeah, this guy's great. You know, he's defending us from the Philistines. He's getting us victories. Yeah." And Saul turned around and said, "Yeah, I am pretty great, aren't I? I'm going to build myself a monument over there. So I'm pretty great." And, you know, when Samuel started telling him that God, you know, issuing more commands from God, he said, maybe I'll do it my way this time, because I'm pretty great. And that's when he got rejected. You know, David, we know that the people built him up, you know, that the whole thing of, you know, he has his tens of thousands, Saul has his thousands. But David never, you know, in his heart, he never strayed away from, you know, being after God's own heart. He, you know, he made his mistakes. I mean, just read about his life. You know, he wasn't perfect. You know, he had sin with Bathsheba and trying to cover it up. You know, he didn't always do the right thing with his family. I mean, his kids were kind of wild, to say the least. But his heart was after God. So, you know, going back to 1 Samuel here, as we see through the book, you know, we see that Saul just got more and more jealous. There were times where David would be just playing the harp for him, and Saul would pick up a spear and just try to kill him right there. You know. And the funny thing is, David just kind of ducked and went about his business. You know, it's like he kept going back to Saul. Until finally, you know, he knew that, you know, Saul was really, really, really going to kill him. So he, you know, he ran and hid. He was out in the wilderness for, I'm not sure exactly how many years, but it was probably several years. David was still victorious, though, even when he was hiding in those caves. His victory was already won. He didn't quit. That was his big thing, is he didn't give up and he didn't give in. You know, he probably very easily could have said, "You know what? I quit." He could have probably picked some place that was, you know, way far away from Israel and just gone and ran there and said, I'm just going to go start a new life. I'm going to get away from Israel, get away from Saul. You know, this guy's a psycho. He's trying to kill me. I'm out. He could have done that. He could have given up. But he didn't. He knew that the Lord told him, you know, anointed him as king. He also, he had at least two occasions where he killed Saul, too. David and his men were hiding in the back of a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. It would have been a very embarrassing moment, too, to kill Saul. But David didn't, even though his men were telling him, kill him, you can end this now, kill him. And there was another time where David and some of his men snuck into Saul's camp while he was sleeping. David was standing right over him, and one of his generals said to him, I can drive my spear right through him. I only need one shot. I can kill him right here. David wouldn't take the bait. It was a temptation from the enemy to do that. David understood something that other people didn't. What he understood was the Lord anointed Saul. The Lord put him there. Who was David to take him out? That also applied to him. He understood that if God called him to be the king, no man was going to take him out of that. It's like if God said, you're anointed king, he was king. Even though he's hiding in a cave, he was king. If the Lord put any of you, any of us, anywhere, man can't take you out. It's an important thing to remember. No matter how hard how hot the fire might get, how hard the trial might be, if God has put you somewhere, man can't take you out. Man can't move you out of that place. Like Pastor always say, don't quit. Don't quit. And, you know, I didn't write these down, but there's a lot of other examples, too. You know, we have, if you look in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told, you know, the king of Babylon built this idol and told everybody, bow down and worship the idol. These three guys wouldn't because they knew the truth. They knew the commandment, you know, the Lord is your God. He was the only God. They got thrown in the fiery furnace because they chose to stand on God's word and stand on his commandments. And they had their victory way before the furnace was even stoked when they had said, I'm going to do what God says. Same, you know, a few chapters later, Daniel himself, you know, the king issued a decree that, you know, for 30 days, no one can pray to any god except me, the king. Back then in that empire, they treated the king as a god. So everybody, the only person that was allowed to receive prayers was the king. Well, Daniel's not going to do that. He's going to pray to his God. Again, you know, he stood on the word of the Lord. And he was victorious before he ever got in the lion's den. When he got in there, the lion's mouths were just shut up, and he was just sitting there overnight with them. You know, I can almost picture, you know, him just sitting there kind of, you know, petting the lions. Good kitty, good kitty. You know, he wasn't afraid. He knew who his God was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew who their God was. Who his God was. Paul and Silas knew who their God was. And then we have Jesus. You know, the garden at Gethsemane says that he was in such a trial, he sweat blood when he was praying. Has anybody ever, you know, been so intensely in prayer and so under such duress and attack that you've sweated blood? I never have. But I can only imagine. He was fighting a hard fight. He did not want to go to the cross. The moment of his victory, though, as, you know, Jesus the man, his victory, was when he said to the Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. The moment he surrendered, the moment he said, not what I want, Father, what you want, that was when he was victorious. At that moment, there is nothing the devil could have done to tempt him out of this, to scare him off of this, you know. It was set, you know, everything was set. It was going to happen. Jesus was, you know, he had won his personal victory so that he could go to the cross and win the victory for all of us over death. Wasn't when he, you know, his victory, while it was very victorious, when he burst out of that tomb resurrected, but he won way before that when he surrendered to the Father's will. So, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I just want to look there real quick. So this is one of Moses' final commands to Israel. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord has swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. In every one of these trials that we've talked about this morning, the common thing we see is that the people in the trials are choosing life. David chose life when he stood on what God said, when he understood that covenant, when he understood the commandment of God. When Paul and Silas chose to worship instead of wallow in self-pity, they chose life. Jesus, when he surrendered his will, he chose life. They didn't choose death. You know, as we saw in all cases, the outward circumstances, they didn't immediately change. But in the spirit realm, in their hearts, that's, you know, they had their victory right there when they made those choices. That's when we get our, when we have our victory, when we choose. And every decision we make in life is a choice of life or death. And the way I saw this is, you can kind of think of it as your eating habits. Anything, you know, we eat that we put in our physical body is going to promote life and health, or is going to promote sickness and death. Whatever you put in there. When we choose to obey God's word, it's kind of like eating our vegetables. It may not be the most pleasant thing to our natural body, but the vegetable promotes health and life to the body. Obeying God's word, it may not feel pleasant to the flesh, but it's going to promote health and life in your physical and your spiritual life. It's going to be what brings forth the victory in the trial. Complaining, murmuring, self-pity. This is where the analogy broke down a little bit, but I had to come up with something. It's more like a deep-fried Oreo cookie. It's probably going to taste good for a little bit. I mean, come on. Let's be honest. Doesn't it feel good to wallow in self-pity sometimes? Doesn't it feel good for, take 5 minutes, an hour, a day? Oh, woe is me. I feel so bad. Or, complaining about your boss at work or the guy that cut you off or anything. There's no life in it, though. Yeah. How many people feel better after you get done complaining? How many people feel worse after you get done complaining? I know anytime I get, I do it all the time, unfortunately. I just got to vent. I don't feel any better when I'm done. It's like I just feel worse about it because I spent so much time focusing on it. Eat enough of those deep-fried Oreos. Oh, sure, it might taste good when you're doing it, but your stomach's probably going to feel, disgusting afterwards. Who knows what you're doing to your, cholesterol and your, all that stuff. There's no life in it. It tastes good, but there's no life in it. That's sin in general. It might taste good for a minute. It says in the Bible, sin is good for a season. There's no life in it. The fact that Moses, and it's so easy to fall into as well, Moses, here's death and life. By the way, choose life. We have to remind ourselves, choose life. It's so easy to just do those things that feel good to the flesh, that feel good to just our natural mind, but it doesn't bring life to us. So we choose life. That's how we achieve our victory in the trials. And that, my friends, is all I have for you. So I think we have... So I think that